doing things this evening, sir. Prophecy of Zechariah. Prophecy of Zechariah. That is the second last book, you remember, in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to look into some of the visions that Zechariah wrote before God's people. Going to be able to deal with all the visions, for they are 8 in number, and I guess the 3 nights they want to deal with something like this. And so we'll read together from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 9th month, or the 8th month, in the 7th year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now turn down, please, to verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or literally in the valley, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these things be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord said, sent to walk to and fro in the earth. And the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees said, we have walked through to and fro through the whole earth, and behold, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy upon Jerusalem, and upon the cities of Judah, against which thou hast said indignation these 80 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry, thou saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. The Lord will, as his word. Maybe first of all, we should give a little bit of background to the prophecy that we have here before us. Many years before, Jeremiah had been caused to take his pen and write. 70 years would be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem. For 70 years, God was going to discipline his people. One day, Daniel was in the presence of God, and he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. When he read the prophecy of Jeremiah, those words I've just quoted to you, he says, I, Daniel, understood by books that the 70 years were accomplished. So Jeremiah prophesied it, Daniel read it. He got down on his knees, and as a real representative of the people of God, who in their departure had wandered so far from the Lord, he gets down and before God, and he confesses the sins of the nation. He says, we have sinned. Spiritual leaders in any assembly
We'll take that attitude before the Lord. Not a case of looking around the assembly and saying, Brother so-and-so sinned, Sister so-and-so sinned. But real intercessors take their place with the assembly and confess, though they may not be guilty of particular things. They confess before God, we have sinned. Take a place of humility and confession with the rest of the saints. So he did then. He says, unto thee belongeth mercy, plenty of redemption. But unto us belongeth confusion of place. And he goes back and he talks about the history of God's people, how they had sinned against God so constantly. Yet in God's abundant mercy, he's allowed them to come back out of Babylon. They come back and he was allowing them to be in Babylon, had purposes to bring them back from Babylon. And consequently, he confesses in the presence of God that this people had sinned. And they did not deserve recovery. They deserve nothing but the discipline of God to be kept in Babylon for a long, long while. He confesses their sins. So first of all, Jeremiah prophesied. Then Daniel prayed. You'd wonder that the prayers of a man like Daniel would have such an effect upon world events. But what happened? As a result of Daniel's prayer, God changed the character of a world empire. Up to that time, it had very much been the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember that when the night when Belshazzar was slain, Darius the Mede took the kingdom. The Medes were dominant. The Persians were very much subordinate. When Daniel prayed, the character of the empire changed. And the Persians became dominant, and the Medes became subordinate. So that you find, when you turn to Ezra chapter 1, it is not Darius the Mede, or any of those that followed Darius the Mede, but it is Cyrus the Persian. Change in the form of government. You would say in our day, from one party to another. But in their day it was one nation to another, because there were two nations joined together in the government of that day. And Daniel began to pray. The Medes were dominant. When Daniel finished praying, Cyrus the Mede was on the throne. So as a result of Daniel praying, the character of a world empire was altered. Then Daniel, we look at him again and we say, well now, when Daniel prayed, what kind of Persian came to the throne? A converted man. One who knew the God of heaven. One of whom Isaiah had spoken and named many, many years before. God called him Cyrus, my servant. Even before the man was possibly born, God had marked him. As a result of Daniel praying, as I repeat, the character of a world empire changes. The monarch that's on the throne is now a man that knows the God of heaven, a man of destiny, the God's man of destiny. Cyrus takes the kingdom. Then God moves as a result of the prayer of Daniel. And he causes Cyrus to issue a decree. And the decree he issues gives permission for all the Jewish people who were in the land of Medo-Persia at that time, whose heart the Lord had touched, to return to Jerusalem to build the house of the great God which was in Jerusalem, causing Cyrus to issue a national decree offering liberty for God's people to return to the place of the name. But more than that, as a result of Daniel praying, it was the people whose hearts the Lord had stirred. So the Lord not only causes Cyrus to issue a decree granting the liberty, but the Lord moves in the hearts of his people whose spirit the Lord had stirred. So that in many of the dear saints, there was developed in that day a real desire to go back to Jerusalem and longing to go back to build the house of the great God which was in Jerusalem. This was the result of the operation of the Spirit of God because Daniel prayed. The time came, and there was a great company of people left. The Medo-Persian Empire made their way back to Jerusalem and began to build the temple of the great God which is in Jerusalem. God can do things like that. You know, sometimes we have a very small idea of the greatness of our God. You look back in recent events in the world, and who thought the Iron Curtain would come down? And who thought men would be going in today with the gospel into Soviet Russia? And who thought that men from Ireland would be over in Moscow discussing with the leading scientists of Moscow the Genesis story of creation? Or the scientists in Russia had realized that the communist approach to creation, which is evolution, no longer held water. Who would have thought that God could have worked like that? Oh, I know things are difficult at the moment. What I'm trying to impress upon you is this, that God did in the past, the recent past, but you and I, if we were honest, never thought God would do. We prayed that the Iron Curtain might come down. We never believed it would. We prayed that God would give liberty to the peoples of Russia and the peoples of Eastern Europe, and we never believed God would. But to our surprise, he went and did it. The gospel goes in. Why? Because we prayed. And while we didn't believe very deeply that God would, we knew God could. And God took down the Iron Curtain and led in the gospel. And while things are very difficult at the moment in that part of the world, great things are going on. The spread of the gospel. Got the idea? Just because Jeremiah wrote, Daniel read, Daniel prayed, Daniel confessed, the shape of world empire was changed, a converted man was put on the throne, he issued a decree, the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of the people to respond to that decree, and so a multitude turned and returned to the place of the name to build the temple. That is the story of the book of Ezra. That is exactly how it happened. But God's people were back for a period of time. On the first day of the seventh month, they gathered in Jerusalem and began building a temple for God. Interesting date because it was the date of the Feast of Trumpets. The day that signifies the gathering together of the nation of Israel in God's feast in the Jewish national year. And they gathered together on the first day of the seventh month, there to build the temple in Jerusalem. God had answered prayer in a most wonderful way. Interesting to go down that chapter and see how very careful God's people were in that day to obey the word of God in all its details. Significant item for us to consider in that chapter is just that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you say expect them to do that, but he says, and they offered offerings as the duty of every day required. You know why that's there? Because the Feast of Tabernacles was different to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread had the same offering every day of the week. The Feast of Tabernacles started with 13 bullocks, then 12 bullocks, then 11 bullocks, then 10 bullocks, then 9 bullocks, then 8 bullocks, and 7 bullocks. And Ezra chapters 2 and 3 says they offered sacrifices as the duty of every day required. They were meticulously reading the Bible, and they were meticulously carrying out all that God had commanded, even though they'd only got an altar, and they hadn't got a temple. Got the idea? How God answered prayer. Oh, now, that's a lovely chapter, Ezra chapter 3. But before Ezra chapter 3 finishes, we find they had a colossal amount of enemies and a great amount of difficulties. And so when I come to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, I find then ceased the work of building the temple of God. Why? Well, I gather there were some old men there. And there were some young men there. Of course, the trouble with old men is they always look back 80 years ago. They did when I was a boy. And I do it now I'm getting old. I look back to those early days, and my word, they look good at a distance. And in the days of Ezra, the old men did exactly the same. They looked back, and they thought about the former temple, its great dimensions, its lovely stones, its ornate carvings, its covering of gold, and all the rest of it. And they looked back, and as they looked back, they said, this building will never be like the old building. We'll never get back to where we were before. And it caused their eyes to be filled with tears, and their hearts to become heavy, and they were discouraged for that even started the work. Old men can be like that, can't they? Talking about the things of former days, they bring discouragement to the people of God instead of encouragement. Then the young fellows came along, and they looked at the plan, if you like. They said, we'll have that up in 5 minutes. There'll be no difficulty, those stones and all that rubble, why, one or two shovelfuls and we'll clear the lot. But when they found it took them months and months and months to do, and they weren't getting much further on, the young men soon lost their zeal for the job, and became tired and gave up. And eventually, I read, then ceased the work of the house of the Lord. A danger there for old men, looking back in the past, we discourage the young. A lesson there for younger men that you've got to learn, my dear young brother and my dear young sister, that in the service of God, youthful zeal will not do. To use the term of Winston Churchill, building for God is toil, tears, dust, so on. And in working for God, you will find that there is abundant of disappointment, a multitude of difficulties. And the devil will be active almost every turn you take in order to overthrow the things you try and do for God. And youthful zeal isn't sufficient to carry you on in the things of God. Only the power of God can do it. So the old men have a word of rebuke. And the young folk have a word of rebuke. We've got to remember that we can only accomplish something for God in the power of the Spirit of God and in the strength of God that human zeal will never do. Well, now, then ceased the house, the building of the house of God, for 13 years. 13 years I judged there. 13 years the number of rebellion. 13 years the number of disobedience. 13 years the number of disappointment. All those things have to do with the number 13. And there's quite possible it was 13 years in which they did no work for God. Once they did plenty of work for themselves. Bigger houses they began to build. And they said to themselves, well, now, we'll panel all our kitchens. We'll put up some lovely cabinets. We'll panel the lounge. Make it look good. We'll ornament it with all kinds of wood and make it look beautiful. That's what Haggai says. They dwelt in their paneled houses. While the temple of God, likewise, young folk here, listening to me, how many young folk today, when they get married, they think they must have all those modern things in their houses, and so they don't come to prayer meeting, because they've got that job to do in the kitchen. And they don't come to Bible reading because, well, they've got to paper the wall. There's all the tiling of the bathroom. There's all those things that have to be done. And we neglect coming to the meetings of the assembly because, well, We are doing what they were in the book of Haggai. We are all amending our own houses while the house of God lies waste. Harry Lacy married us many years ago, and when he married us, he talked about a passage in the Old Testament scriptures of the servant of God going to a widow woman and saying to her, when she was gathering just a few sticks to make a cake for herself and her boy before they lay down and die. And the prophet of God said, make me first a little cake. And she did. And she made that little cake and she gave it to the prophet. And I read, the barrel of meal did not fail. The cruse of oil did not become less when she put God first. You young folks have to remember that. That in the things of God, in the whole of Christian life, you put God first. Put the assembly first. Put the assembly meetings first. Put the studying your Bible first. Give these things priority. God will step into your life and bring you abundant blessings. The people in the prophecy of Haggai's first message, they had to learn. It was no good stopping at home and building their own houses and allowing the temple of God to lie waste. You must put the temple of God first and let your own houses take their own place when it comes out today. Got the idea. And so Haggai stands up and he gives his first message after 13 years of the saints of God doing nothing at all. Building a temple for God. Haggai and Zechariah, these lovely books at the end of the Old Testament, they fit together in their ministry. Often say that Haggai and Zechariah are something like a conference in Britain. You see, we fix our speakers at our conference, not like you do here, and at the conference, shall we say, they have four addresses. And when I come to the scriptures and I compare Haggai and Zechariah, I find Haggai spoke first. Then the next speaker, Haggai. Then the third speaker, Zechariah. The fourth speaker, Haggai. You look at how you've got the dates in your Bible, you can work out for yourself. That's the order in which they spoke. Haggai number one, Haggai number two, Zechariah number three, Haggai number four. That's the order in which you read the messages when you come to the prophecy of Haggai and the prophecy of Zechariah. And then, as we do often in our British conferences, one of the speakers goes away. The other one stays for 2 weeks' meetings. And it appears that Brother Haggai had finished when he finished his third message. But Brother Zechariah goes on and gives 14 addresses in succession. Got the idea? That's how your Bible is built. Haggai first, Haggai second, Zechariah third, Haggai fourth. Haggai, if you like, gets off the platform. And Zechariah goes on to give 14 addresses, 14 chapters you've got here in your Bible. So what we've got read together this evening from the prophecy of Zechariah is the beginning of a series of eight visions that Zechariah had in one night. When he started building again for God, God raised up Haggai, he raised up Zechariah to give the messages that are in the book of Haggai and to give the messages that are in the first six chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. And Haggai, in chapter 1 to chapter 6 of Zechariah, gives eight visions, which you receive in one night. I'm not going to talk about all the eight visions tonight. It's the first vision. And you say, well, that's going to be a bit sticky, talking about visions like that. We don't understand these Old Testament minor prophets. Well, let's see if we can, shall we? Verse 8, I saw night. Understand that, can't you? And then what he said he saw by night was some myrtle trees in the bottom, or if you like, in the back. So it's a nice scene, isn't it? And it's a valley experience. You don't have to be very clever to see that. It's a nice scene. It's a valley experience. God is going to talk to them through Zechariah about a nice scene and a valley experience. You go back in the history of these people, that Zechariah was going to talk to them. They had been 70 years in captivity in the Babylon Empire, partly in the Babylon Empire and partly in the Medo-Persian Empire. 70 years in captivity. A night season, wasn't it? It was dark. They were away from the temple. They were away from their land. They had no functioning priesthood. They were surrounded by difficulties. They were in bondage. They were away from home. Remember, they hung their harps willows and could not see the songs of time in a strange land. It was a night season for them, and it was a valley experience. Not the idea, that's what you have here. I saw by night in the valley, a night season and a valley experience. You would say, wouldn't you, that those people who have been living in Western Europe and Russia for many years, those saints of God? A night season, a valley experience. You say for the dear saints of God all over the world who pass through seasons of suffering like that, a night season, valley experience. Night, some of them never think they'll see the daylight. Never think they'll see the end of the tunnel. Never think they'll see the way through. It's night. And valley, well, you think of the valley. And David, you remember, went into the valley of Baca, valley of weeping. And for many of the dear saints in many parts of the world, it's a very difficult valley experience, and they must spend a long time in tears and disappointment. Why, that way, couldn't you? Or maybe, come home nearer to you dear saints here, who gather together to listen to me minister the word. Anybody here, and you're passing through a night's sleep? You can't see the daylight. You don't see how you're going to come through the trying experience of the moment. It's a night season. You say, I know what it was in my Christian experience one day years ago to be out on the top of the mountain. I was full of the joy of the Lord. He was blessing me and things were going well and I was singing hallelujah all the way along, but things have changed now and I'm right down at the bottom of the valley. I feel absolutely depressed. I'm wondering if God really cares. If he knows where I am. If he understands my needs, I pray, and he doesn't seem to answer my prayers. The heavens seem like brass. A night scene. Valley experience. Many of the dear saints of God in our day pass through night scenes and valley experience. And we turn to this first vision of Zechariah. It was applicable to the people Zechariah were talking to. They'd been through a night season of valley experience. It's applicable to all the saints of God who suffer the whole wide world over a night season of valley experience. It's applicable to any of us here this evening who are living in the dark and see no hope. Nothing but grief and trial and tears in our lives. And we just wonder if God cares. There's a vision here for a night scene. The valley experience. What else can we find in this passage? Ah yes, there's some myrtle trees in the valley. Myrtle trees in the valley. You know, myrtle, same word as Esther. Same word as Adassa. Myrtle, God's meek and lowly ones. If your name is Esther, you should be meek and lowly. Or maybe they gave you the wrong name, I don't know. But if your name is Esther, you should be meek and lowly. And so here in this chapter, Esther, Hadassah, myrtle, all containing the very same idea. God's myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. That's what it is, isn't it? God's got his myrtle trees, you see. They're beautiful to look at. They're fragrant to smell. He's got them in the valley, in the dark. So when you get this idea that you get in Zechariah, and you go back to those 70 years, yes, God and God his people, choice saints, myrtle trees, living in a way that brought fragrance to the very nostrils of God. Where were they? In the midst of a Babylonish empire. In the valley. In the dark. Where has God got his people today? Where has God got his people today? In the area in which you live? You say, well, I'm in the valley. In the dark. The God of heaven looks down and he fixes his eye upon you, for remember, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And he looks down and he sees the saints of God today. Lovely pictures of them in the Word of God, isn't it? Lilies among black thorns. But myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. Know any saints like that? You visit their homes. You know they're living in the dark. And you know they're in the valley. But there's a graciousness about their character and a godliness about their conversation. They're God's myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. Lovely vision, this. You thought Zechariah was just stodgy stuff and full of difficult visions, but no, this is simple. In the valley, understand that. In the dark, we understand that. And now we are God's myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. That's good. What's the next thing I find in the chapter? I find in the chapter that there's a man among the myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. And who's the man? As I read through the chapter, he's called the angel of the Lord. Number one. He's called a man. And then he's called the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. But this is just a vision. So it's a vision of a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. You have the idea, a man who's the Lord, who's with his myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. I come to the New Testament. And I know not a Christophany of the Old Testament scriptures, but the actual Christ of the New Testament. The actual Christ of the New Testament. Who is he? Well, he's a man. And he's the Lord. And he's with his people in the valley, in the dark. You know him? You know the man who is the Lord? Remember, you go back to the beginning of the Gospels. Mary's going to bring forth a child. Holy Ghost will come upon her for conception and for protection. Oh yes. And his name shall be called Jesus, a man. But his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He's God. He's the Lord. He's a man. He's the revelation of God to our souls. He's the angel of the Lord. He's with his myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. Ask you, do you know him? You say, of course I know him. Possibly you, dear saints, who are listening to me, you know him better than I do. In the practical experiences of life. The one who's the Lord. With all the power of omnipotence and supremacy. but one is a man who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He had to be a man before he could be my priest. For as a man he moved here amongst men, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what sore temptations are, for he endured the same. Passed through all the trials of earth. A real man. Now he's gone on high with all the power of Godhead and sovereignty. Oh yes, he's the Lord, the man, with his myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark. I go to the Hebrew Epistle in chapter 1. Oh yes, it says he never changes. He's always the same. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not be proved. Son of God. Son of God, Hebrews 1. I go to the end of Hebrew Epistle. Jesus Christ, are the man, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in his deity, he never changes, Son of God. And in his humanity, he never changes, Son of Man. Ah yes, he's God in chapter 1. He's Jesus in chapter 13. He's God, the man. God's given us such a one. Who unites in his sublime person both deity and humanity. He's the Lord, the man, with his myrtle trees, in the valley, in the dark. Some of our sisters from Scotland sent over by the British Civil Service at the end of the last war, when peace had been established, in order to re-establish the civil service in Germany. One of them told me this. When she arrived in Berlin, to be knocked to pieces by the Allied bombers, the two gable end walls of the gospel hall where the saints used to meet were still standing amongst the ruins. Under the ruins of those places, many of the dear saints had possibly sheltered during the war years when the bombers unleashed their awful loads of destruction. There, after the war was over, on the gable end of the hall, Jesus Christ, saying yesterday, today and forever, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord, the man, with his people, his myrtle trees, in the valley, in the dark. Not only in Berlin, but in many other places in the world where such devastation has been wrought. By whatever side, the Lord has never failed to be with his people, in their shelters, in their shattered homes, amid families torn and ripped in pieces. The Lord has always been the Lord, the man, with his people in the valley, in the dark. Lovely vision, isn't it? A vision that was true then. View any experience of God's people in Ezra's day. Zechariah's day, of course, is the same period. True of God's people in the day in which you and I live. And however deep the valley, however dark the night, we have one in God's presence who will never fail us. He's there to intercede before the throne of God, but he's there with us, never to leave us, never to fail us, never to let us down. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, without any fear of contradiction, so that we may boldly say, and turn and shout in the face of the devil if you like, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men should do unto me. Lovely, lovely vision. But now, We'll go a bit deeper, if we may, into the vision. And you find that this Lord, the man, who's with his myrtle trees in the valley, in the dark, he's riding a horse. And he's riding a red horse. If you try and see this vision in your mind, there's a series of red horses, one behind the other. Behind them, there's some white horses. There's some speckled horses, rather. And then there's some white horses. But the Lord, the man, who's with his people in the dark, in the valley, is riding the first red horse. You say, what's that all mean? They're red horses, speckled and white. Three kinds of horses. What are you going to do with that? Because you see, when we begin to talk about prophecy, what do we talk about? Well, we don't talk about three empires. We talk about four. Do you remember when you go to Daniel chapter 2 and you think of that colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream? Head of gold, arms and breasts of silver, loins of copper, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And you get the idea of four world empires. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonish Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire next, and then Alexander the Great's Copper Empire next, and then the Roman Empire. These are things of the past, of course, in its Ten Kingdom form. It's going to be re-established in the day to come. But when we think about world empires, we think of four. This one's only three. What's a prophetic student going to do with that one? Tell you. You see, by the time Zechariah takes his pen to write, by the time he's given this prophecy, the Babylonish Empire has reached its zenith in Nebuchadnezzar. It was prophesied that the Babylonish Empire would last for three generations. So there's Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, and then Belshazzar. And that night, we read, was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Now, that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. And all that had happened before Zechariah took his pen to write. So, when Zechariah begins to write, there's only three world empires. Follow me? Only three world empires. So the red horses, speckled and white, represent the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. But you say they don't exactly represent empires, these horses, no. What do they represent? Well, these horses go to and fro into all the earth. And though they're called horses, when they go to and fro in all the earth, they return after they've been a tour of the earth, and they appear before God, and they give to God a report of what they find in the earth. And what are they? They are mighty, invisible powers like horses that move in the invisible world. And they take cognizance of all that they see in the world, and then they report back to God. And when they report back to God what they see in the world, their words are so effective that in our chapter they move God to jealousy and anger, because they give God an accurate report of what they find in the world. What did they find in the world? Well, they found in the world that the world was prospering, that the world was having a great time. Things were going on well. But Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. God's land was a devastation. God says, I was filled with indignation.
that the nations were prospering, and my city and my temple was lying waste. So these invisible, whatever they were, who gave a report to God as what they saw as they went to and fro throughout the whole earth, they gave God their accurate report. The Gentile world was prospering. God's city was lying waste, and the God of heaven was absolutely furious. These horses, then, they have eyes. You see? They travel all over the world, and they appear before God. We go back to the little book of Job. And I find in the book of Job that there is a time when the sons of God, angels, yes, sons of God, appeared before God. And these sons of God have been having a look round the world. And among these sons of God was Satan himself. And he appeared before God in the midst of the sons of God. In the midst of the angels that reported before God. And God says, Satan, you've been running around the world a while. Have you been considering my servant Job? For Satan had been using his eyes looking at the servant Job. And when he comes to this conclusion, he comes to this conclusion that Job only served God for what he made out of God. He found it pain to serve God. And you know, he tells God the story, well, take away all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. Satan has been considering God's servant Job. So in our chapter, we have horses here. And they've been going round the nations of the world, and they've been considering. And they're telling God what they see. That tells me this. That there are three different kinds of angels here, represented by these three different kinds of horses. And we've seen that these three different kind of horses represent Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They represent some power connected with those three empires that have to give an account before God as to what they see in the world. So on that I'm going to suggest to you, you may agree with me or not, that there are mighty invisible powers in the invisible world charged with the destinies of nations. So I read, there's a prince of Medo-Persia, there's a prince of Greece, and then there's Michael, your prince representing Israel, which gives us little ideas of mighty invisible beings, called horses in our chapter, that represent the interests of various nations in the invisible world. And they give a report on occasion before God of what they see. So I take it these are the invisible powers behind the thrones of the nations of the world. I take it there's an invisible power behind the authority at the moment in Soviet Russia. Shaky, maybe. But there's an invisible power behind the throne. I take it that there's an invisible power behind the man who you got in Toronto. Well, I was in America for a month. You cross the border into the United States, there's an invisible power behind the president of the White House. When you come over to Britain, there's an invisible power behind the prime minister there in Westminster. There are governments of nations on earth, but the governments of nations on earth are represented in the invisible world by mighty invisible powers. But they're charged with the destiny of those nations, and they turn those nations for good or for ill in a colossal battle that's going on in the invisible world. We'll find that in the book of Daniel. Daniel got down on his knees and prayed on one occasion.
He had to wait for 21 days before he got an answer to his prayer. Suddenly there stood at his side a mighty angel. He said, you know, 21 days I was sent to you 21 days ago. And I came on my mission, you see. But the prince of Persia, mighty invisible being, stood up and held Michael back. And he says, and Gabriel came. And after a battle in the invisible world, he says, now I am come unto thee. Showing that in the invisible world, there are mighty invisible angels who are bent on accomplishing the will of God. And there are other mighty invisible angels bent on opposing the will of God. Well, doesn't get too far in prophecy. What have you got here? You have got three different kinds of colors of the horses. And for each color, there are red horses, plural, speckled horses, plural, white horses, plural. And those horses will represent the invisible power over succeeding monarchs in the Medo-Persian Empire, one horse after another. Then the speckled, the Grecian Empire, one horse after another. And then the white, the Roman Empire, one Caesar after another. Got the idea? But behind those monarchs that actually sit upon the thrones of earth, mighty invisible powers called here the horses of our shepherd. Did you notice now, with all that explanation, hope I haven't said too much, so you can't follow me. Behind those nations, one after the other, and the invisible powers that come one after the other, you have this fact, that the man, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who's among his myrtle trees in the valley in the dark, he's not riding the second horse. Or he's not riding the speckled horses. He's not riding the white horses. What was he riding? He was riding the first of the red horses. So what does that mean? We see them lined up, Joshua. See them lined up. Red, speckled, white. The one right at the front, representing the present government upon the throne of Medo-Persia, the first red horse. Who's riding it? Well, you say the man who was riding it was Cyrus. Or the man who was riding it was Artaxerxes, or whoever followed him. No, no. The man who was actually got the reins of the Medo-Persian Empire was not Cyrus. Who was it? It was the Lord. But the idea that in your country you will have a president there, sitting in his house, and as far as your nation is concerned, he's got the reins. He's in control. In the United States you've got the president, and as far as that nation is concerned, the president's got the reins. And you come to my nation, you think the prime minister's there, he's got the reins. No, says God. There's always something behind it. I go to the book of Revelation, and I read the dragon gave the beast his power and great authority, because behind the beast of the coming day stands the dragon, the invisible power behind the throne. This chapter teaches me that there are invisible powers behind the thrones of men. And while in your country people will be electing shortly what kind of government you're going to have, then remember, whatever government is voted in, there's an invisible power behind the throne that is actually in charge. And that invisible power, like the throne, like a horse with mighty strength, can go on. And so you think of the nations of the earth with their mighty strength going on. But behind the ruler that men see is a mighty invisible power
behind the throne, or the idea. What I'm coming to is this. Have a look at those horses again. And the first horse is red. And there's a man sitting on the red horse.
A man? Says what we say.
There's a man who is the Lord. And he's the angel of the Lord. And he's riding the first red horse. What's that mean? Well, it means this. That whoever it was at this moment who was sitting on the throne of Medo-Persia, behind him, there was a mighty invisible power directing the destiny of that nation, and riding on that invisible power was the Lord. Man. Absolutely sovereign. We've got a chorus we sing in Britain. God is still on the throne. He will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he'll never will leave us alone. So that I've got in this chapter, there's the Medo-Persian Empire. There's the monarch on the throne. There's the invisible power behind the monarch. And riding that invisible power is Christ. The Lord. No wonder the New Testament says he worketh everything after the counsel of his own will. No wonder the Old Testament says, I will overturn and overturn and overturn till he shall come whose right it is. For the God of heaven, manifested in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the man, holds the reins of government behind all the governments of earth. While invisible powers have a mighty effect upon the nations of the world, holding them all. In his powerful yet pierced hands, he can move nations to the right or to the left. Sitting upon the horses of this chapter, a rider would move them to the right or to the left, whatever way he wanted them to go. And the Lord, the man, just turns America, Canada, Britain, Russia, and Yugoslavia, and all the other trouble spots of the earth, just turns them any way he wills, because he holds the reins of world government in his hands. Leave it there, shall we? Try and think of the dear people that Zechariah was talking to. They were people who had come out of Babylon bondage. People who had been for 70 years in the valley, in the dark. Then what happened? At the end of 70 years, what happened? End of 70 years, the Lord, the man, changed the Medo-Persian government. The Lord put a converted man up on the throne. The Lord, the man, caused Daniel to cry. The Lord, the man, caused the Spirit of God to move the hearts of God's people. And all that working together for the good of God's people, and they returned to the place of the name to build a house for God. You see, when you and I pray, we move the hand that moves the world and brings the blessing down. Got it? That should send us from this meeting with confidence in our hearts. Oh, the power of prayer. When we either pray individually or we pray collectively as we come together and we do this thing. The power of prayer. Because we move the one whose hands hold the reins. And he holds the reins of all the invisible powers behind the governments of earth. Turn them just whichever way he will. And he'll do it for the good of God's people and for his own glory. He'll overturn and overturn and overturn till Christ will come. So that his kingdom reign. Trust I've helped you as you consider the wonderfulness of the Lord, the man, your Saviour. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We bless thee for thy word. And we thank thee that though this passage was written for dear saints who lived long before the birth of our Lord Jesus, and doubtless they found great comfort in their souls as they recognized that there was one who held the reins of government, could turn world events for their good, and bring them out of bondage into liberty, and care for them in days of liberty too. We thank thee, O God, that our God is just the same today. We thank thee for the truth of the Holy Scriptures, that we know Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today and forever. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, though we be in the valley and we be in the dark. He'll never leave us. He'll never let us down. He'll keep all his promises. He'll remain absolutely true. We cry, as one did of old, great is thy faithfulness. And we've proved it all of us every day of our spiritual lives, how good thou art. And so we thank thee for thy word. Pray thee that what was a blessing to thy people so many hundreds of years ago might be a blessing to each one of us who have sat in thy presence and listened to thy word this evening. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we go our various ways in the name of the Lord Jesus.